where he demonstrated that in quite an awesome way. So we looked at the, basically what I entitled that was, yeah, the consuming fire. Secondly, we looked at the commitment to Christ, the commitment to God. And then today we are going to be looking and reading in a moment, but we're going to be looking at the, well, I did try to cleverly title this because I think it's accurate, but careless caution. You go, well, that's an oxymoron. How can it be careless and caution at the same time? Well, when we, the safest path that you and I can travel, the safest path is reckless abandon for Christ. Does that make sense? Y'all are looking at me like I am just come from another planet. Well, hopefully we'll, kind of work that out and kind of flesh that out momentarily. So if you will, with me, stand, and we will read basically the rest of this this chapter, which is verses 12 through the end, through verse 20. So beginning at verse 12. And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left. Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord. For so I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you, your sons, and your daughters with you, for they are due, your due, and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. Verse 15. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded. Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was burned up, and he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy? And God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded. And Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? So when Moses heard that, he was content. You may be seated. Now, I don't expect you to understand a whole lot of what we read, especially those of you who are just coming in this and have not had the benefit of knowing what the first 11 verses said, or even before that, the first 9 chapters have said. Leviticus is a challenge to preach, but it's just a challenge to understand. And so that's why I get paid the big bucks, right? Because I get these dozen or two dozen commentaries, and I laboriously go through them and try to inform myself about the culture, about the language, about the sacrificial system and all of those things. Well, I don't know if this is good news or bad news, but when your pastor read it, I was scratching my head. So if you feel like I don't understand a word of what he read, well, you know, we're in the same boat. But hopefully, I don't even presume to pretend. I'm not even going to pretend like I've got this whole passage all straight and ironed out, and I'm going to impart to you its exact meaning and everything. But I think, and I have to trust, you know, I don't know how many hours I studied on this chapter, anywhere from 8 to 12 or more. But we have to trust in the resources and in the prayer and in the prayerful study and the earnest study and then in the context of all the other chapters that we can at least get somewhat of a grasp on this so that we can apply it to our lives. Like I said, it's a challenge, but I think, and in fact, we will pray that the Lord does just that, that He illuminates, the Holy Spirit illuminates what has been revealed. We may not have a full comprehending it, but that we can get enough, not just for information, but for transformation. And so let's pray, and then we'll subsequently take these verse by verse. Heavenly Father, we have read Your Word. We have turned to Your Word. In fact, all that we do is instructed by Your Word, ultimately. And now as we pray, Thy Word be done, Thy will be done, so that Your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. Illuminate to us this revelation. Use the study, use the helps, use the resources, all for Your glory, for our confirmation into the image of Christ Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So these verses 12 through 15, this is a continuation. And maybe I should just remind or inform some of you who have not read, or it's been years or a while since you've read, if at all, the first verses. Well, in fact, the last couple chapters was this inauguration of the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the priests. And so they had 7 days of offerings. And this is kind of the eighth day. In other words, a new beginning, a new week. And this is kind of, you know, all that was in preparation for what is now happening in earnest. These sacrificial offerings, which serve to what? To atone for the sins of Israel. And you go, oh, I thought only Jesus can do that. Your Bible says they are for atonement. And you say, well, how can you have atonement in these Old Testament sacrifices? The same way we have atonement today. Today, we experience atonement by looking back to the cross. They were in history looking forward to it. Now, they may not have known all of what it would entail, but it all points to Jesus Christ. He is not only the high priest, but He is the temple in which the high priest performs his duties. And He's not only the high priest in the temple, but He's also the altar upon which it is offered. And He's not only the high priest, the temple, and the altar, but He is the sacrifice, the unblemished lamb who died for us. And isn't that the gospel? And so Jesus secures that salvation. And yet they had to perform these sacrifices in an orderly and a prescribed fashion. You know, and Nadab and Abihu came and offered God a strange fire, some flippant sacrifice, some that He was very precise about what He commanded. And it wasn't like it was a command that they could not do. It was the ingredients, if you will, were there. They were readily available. All they had to do is do it His way. Well, it's not unlike today. Folks, if you are going to approach God, it has to be through His way, not your own. If you're going to approach God, it has to be through the door. And who said He was the door? Jesus. You know, a lot of people, they call themselves Christians, but then they say, oh yeah, but we can have fellowship with the Muslims, or we can even have fellowship with the Orthodox Jews. Let me tell you something, there ain't no such thing as an Orthodox Jew unless he believes in Jesus Christ. The ones Hebrews says, Paul says, and Peter say, the ones who are still looking to the temple, or who Isaiah, or who Jeremiah said, those who are looking to the temple and the sacrifices, saying, we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They are not Orthodox, because they're looking at the types instead of the substance. They're looking at the shadows instead of the substance. And we might do well in all of this Middle Eastern sensationalism that we are unconditionally going to support Israel. Really, they do not believe in the Trinity. They do not believe that Jesus is Lord. Therefore, they are not His covenant people. And so, I know this is not popular, but Nadab and Abihu got zapped. And folks, we do not come and stroll into a worship service and go, well, we just, as long as we worship in spirit and in truth, it doesn't matter how we do it. It doesn't matter. I hate organized religion after all. Oh, so you prefer unorganized religion? Because I see in the Bible, Old Testament and New, that it is organized. It is specific. And they got zapped, quite literally, a strategic precision strike to where they were zapped and they were pulled out by their clothes. God was able to zap them and keep their clothes intact to where they didn't touch them and pulled them out by their robes. Folks, I think a lot of us today have told ourselves that we are worshiping the Lord God in spirit and in truth. And we are, you know, just like the song we sung. I don't think Christians can sing that in earnestness. We can sing it maybe with conviction. But You, O Lord, are my heart's desire, and You alone I long to worship You. I love You more than any other. Is that right? Is that right? Because some of us love approval more. Some of us fear man more than God, and so we compromise, and we do these things, and the church gets watered down because they don't. We don't love Him more than any other. We have other idols in our lives. You know, so I'm not condemning the song. I'm condemning the what it's pointing at. That don't ever say, I love the Lord God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Yeah, right. So that means you're sinless. Now, we'll get there one day. We will be glorified. And someone today, I think it was Sue, you say, which one? It was the good Sue, not the bad Sue. But Sue today was this morning will say, you know, I look forward to heaven, not because of all of the bliss and this and that, but because I will sin no more. There'll be no more temptation. And I, amen, 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 amen. But right now, we can't pretend like we are holier than thou and that we have reached it and that we are doing. Those songs, there's a lot of hymns I sing with fear and trembling, knowing that if I'm really being 100% literal on that, then I'm being dishonest. Because I don't love Him more than, like, I may love Him more than any other, but I still love some things that I shouldn't love. And how do you know that? Because you're still doing things you ought not do. Or even worse, you're failing to do that, which He says, get up off your rear and do it. And you're lazy and you're negligent. And I'm pointing in the mirror too, so I understand. So this is serious. Worshiping God is serious business. And yes, we are even looking at the corporate worship when we gather together. You don't just flippantly come into God's house, and as long as it's sincere, someone's speaking in tongues over here, someone's down on the floor over here, someone's raising here, someone is just, you know, contemplating, you know. I understand that we are going to, rightfully so, express bodily, mentally true worship a little bit differently. And there's a time for everything. Except for being slain and rolling over and barking and crowing, okay? There's not a time for that in the church. But there is a time to kneel down. There is a time to get your nose to the ground flat. There is a time to stand up and sing praises and be in awe and raise your hands. These are things that are freedom within worship, but it's not chaotic. It's very orderly. And there's a balance, isn't there? I think you can find that, or at least some instruction on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So this continuation, what is continuing here? Well, after the Lord directly admonished Aaron with the sobriety of leadership, remember we talked about being sober, not just abstaining from alcohol, but being sober-minded. After that, Moses then reiterated instructions that were, again, this is redundant. These things have already been instructed, but Moses then reiterated those instructions for Aaron, as we just read in verses 8 and following. And so the continuation, Let me read a quick paragraph with regard to that. Despite appearances, this second deviation from the commandment fulfillment pattern does not signal Aaron's disobedience. Rather, the reverse. Because Moses here is chiding Aaron. Like, you did not do what was prescribed. And the first question that may come to your mind is, well, then why isn't Aaron zapped? Like, his sons got zapped because they didn't do as prescribed. Why didn't Aaron get zapped? I mean, that's one of the first questions that may arise, and I think rightfully so. But here's the argument, and I take this argument, is it's rather the reverse. It is a confirmation of his high priesthood as a reminder of his continuing duties. This is proved by the fact that this is the only place in Leviticus where God addresses Aaron alone without Moses' intervention. The presumptuous behavior of Nadab and Abihu cast a cloud over the whole priesthood. Remember, this is like day one of the new day of the earnest sacrificial system. And they don't even get off the ground, so to speak, and they've already messed up. And we talked about how God was not just being vindictive and looking for vengeance and revenge. He was actually being compassionate, conserving and saving the sacrificial system before it got off on the wrong foot. This word of God to Aaron is, in effect, a reassurance that he still has a part to play in teaching Israel the way of holiness. His fulfillment of the command is the subject of the succeeding narrative and provides an important link with chapters 11 through 15, which discuss the rules about uncleanness. Finally, Moses commands Aaron in verses 12 through 18. His commands to Aaron are not carried through immediately. Instead, Aaron explains his action, yet Moses is satisfied. So he starts to condemn Aaron, and then Aaron kind of defends himself, and Moses is satisfied in verse 20. In other words, Aaron is reinstated not only in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of Moses, the covenant mediator. And this, is, again, was a transitional time, right, where Moses was their prophet, and here it's like, they're led by this prophet, this deliverer, and now they're transitioning to this priesthood where it's not just going to be one man, but it's going to be the priesthood. And then there would be another transition later with regard to the monarchy. Then you would have prophet, priest, and king. So God's motive was not to strike harm, kill their joy, nor to make obstacles between them and themselves. In other words, making it very hard to get to him. It's just the opposite. He's showing you that it takes a lot for sinners to be in the presence of a holy God. In fact, it takes a miracle. In fact, it takes nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ himself. So he was actually doing the opposite. Therefore, the continuation is not seen as a laborious back to the grind of this terrifying job. Now, that's an oxymoron. Like, back to the grind seems mundane or whatever, but back to the grind of a terrifying job. Does God want us to always be afraid of getting zapped? You know, conviction is a good thing, but he also wants to give his people assurance. But we're oftentimes going off on one ditch or the other ditch. One ditch saying, oh, I'm just free in Christ and he saved me. I don't have to worry about any legalism. You Pharisees, leave you all behind. That's going off in one ditch. But the other ditch is, you know, you got to live holy. You can't even, you know, you need guilt. You need to, you know, beat yourself into submission to a point where you're never, ever okay. You can never have any peace. Those are two ditches, and we need to avoid each of those. We need to have both conviction. You know, the Christian life is a paradox, one of continual conviction and repentance, and one of sanctification and growing in the liberty of the gospel, right? The grace of God, growing in the grace of God, not fearing being zapped, but at the same time, never being content and comfortable where you are spiritually, knowing that there's always room for growth. So that's a healthy balance. So at times God's instruction may seem redundant, may seem boring, may seem laborious, mundane, or even counterintuitive. Nevertheless, obedience is the highest route, as we say down here, and most beneficial way, for His ways are higher than our ways. In Isaiah 58, 8 through 11, this is familiar to many of us. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. That's a pretty big distance, right? The heavens and the earth, that's how higher His ways are than ours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent. So we not only have the assurance that God's ways are higher than our ways, His intent is good, His intent is perfect, it's righteous, but not only His intent are all those things. But here's, let's stop, because sometimes we think, well, you know, it's God's will that this, and it's God's will that Jesus' mission be successful, right? All authority has been given to me, Jesus said, not only in heaven, but on earth. Not will be given to me. We're not waiting for the king to come. No, we're waiting for the king to return. But until then, we're on a campaign. We are on a conquest. And either it's going to be successful or it ain't. But see, Isaiah 55 says it will be successful. But what does that success look like? Does it look like Satan overpowering the Holy Spirit and the church just getting smaller and smaller and smaller until Jesus has to come and rescue 12 people? That's my eschatology. Very positive, right? Or is the kingdom something that takes a longer process than you may think? Is it like Jesus said, that it begins as a small little mustard seed, but eventually and ultimately it will grow to a tree that covers the whole earth? Or a stone, as Daniel said, that will come from heaven and kill and destroy all the other empires. And this stone does something that no other stone has ever done. It grows until it covers a mountain that covers the whole earth. Now, that doesn't happen in a decade. That doesn't even happen in a century. Sometimes it doesn't happen in a millennia. But will Jesus' conquest be successful? I tend to think it will, because greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. Sometimes we have more faith in Satan than we do in God. And that's sad. You know, I don't look around and go, well, because we have less people in the pews than maybe we did a year ago, that we are failing. No, I don't look at it that way. I may not prefer that. But then I go, well, you know what? Look at Uganda. Look at the underground church in China. There God is doing, but He works in mysterious ways. He doesn't work a lot with grandeur and spectacular and sensational things that we love. Our flesh loves the sensational, right? Jesus was charismatic, but I don't know how sensational He was, because He got people to sober up real quickly, didn't He? You know, and I think we need to follow His footsteps and how He witnessed and things. So there's a continuation, and then there's finally, this is our last point, confrontation. There is a precaution versus a presumption. Now, it's good to be cautious, and it's not so good to be presumptuous. And here I think is, can I say, maybe the main point of this? These last verses, Aaron exercised caution in that he and his sons, his remaining sons, refrained from partaking of the sacrifices associated with Nadab and Abihu's, right? They offered this erroneous sacrifice. The Lord does not take your earnestness. You know, I mean, earnestness is a part of it, but he doesn't just say, well, you know, like today may say, well, as long as you know, we all worship the same God, as long as, you know, you're just sincere, because sincerity is the highest virtue. No, it isn't. Truth is. Truth is the highest virtue. And Jesus is the truth. He didn't say, I am the best intention, the way, and the life. No, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. So truth matters. You better believe truth matters. It's vital. Truth is salvific, and it's also condemning. So if you embrace the truth, you embrace God. If you deny the truth, if you reject the truth, you embrace destruction. And it's as simple as that. And that's pretty simple. Even I can get that. Even Joel can get that over there, you know. I mean, Aaron exercised caution in that, again, he and his sons refrained from partaking of these sacrifices, which were associated with Nadab and Abihu's. This is just me being honest here. I laboriously searched for the explanation in my commentaries of why Aaron was justified in not following the previous commands of eating the said sacrifice, right? Well, there was a couple of commentaries I think more probably hit the nail more squarely on the head than others. And one is by Jay Sklar, and the other by, I'm going to try to pronounce his name, but Nobuyoshi Kiyoshi. Obviously not Anglo-Saxon. So, but he's, I don't know what his ethnicity is, but they provided a more convincing explanation. Sklar first, he wrote, quote, if the priests in some way shared in the guilt of Nadab and Abihu's sin, either because of their corporate solidarity with them or because they failed to guard the tabernacle in the way they were supposed to, and he puts Numbers 18:1 here, then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. So this corporate responsibility, right? This corporate. And so they were thinking, well, we're associated with this. And if this sin occurred after the priests had made their own atoning sacrifice, which we saw in Leviticus 9:12, then they might have considered the people's sacrifice to be the one that atoned for their own sin as well, thus making it inappropriate for them to eat the meat. Whatever the reason, Aaron is arguing that he and his sons actually did follow the proper protocol, the sacrificial procedure, by not eating the meat, a point which Moses eventually agrees. In other words, Aaron's like saying, well, yeah, if everything went just the way it was supposed to, Moses, then I would be obligated to eat this. But things didn't go everything the way they were supposed to. And I don't want to be presumptuous and just keep on doing things per rote mechanically. But I want to fear the Lord and realize this is not normal. This is not normal at all. And so in contrast to Nadab and Abihu, Aaron and his remaining sons showed due reverence to the Lord by following his commands exactly. Now, Kiyoshi wrote, while there, quote unquote, there, refers to the four sons, thus this part of verse 19 refers to the fact that the priest made propitiation for themselves. The two offerings refer to the ones mentioned in chapter 9, verse 2, which concern the propitiation for the priests. And so there's further study. I've added this if you want to go a little tiny bit deeper, just to considering a couple more things. I won't read that now, but it's in the notes that are available to you. So basically what we have here, if I'm understanding this, if I'm getting kind of a grasp on this, it's that the Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who were called out to be a very holy, set-apart priesthood to lead Israel in the worship of God, right? And we looked at that their job was not just offering sacrifices, but also disseminating the word of God, you know, teaching priests as well. And when you have a problem at the top, you got problems. Like, you may have a good crew, but if you got a terrible captain, that ship's probably headed for trouble, right? And so you need accountability. And the higher up you are in authority, the more accountable you are. And that means people who stand up and disseminate the word of God need to worry more about if they're being faithful to the word than whether or not the people in the pews like or agree with what you're saying. And I fear the Lord. And so that's why I'm approaching this so carefully, because I'm not going to stand up here and presume, you know, could I have packaged a sermon that is so convincing that you are all convinced, but it's not the main point of what this is saying. I want to be careful. But I think that even if we don't fully understand what's going on, because it's not explained here, even in some of the best commentaries, and some say the best commentaries on Leviticus, one written by a Jew who's not even a Christian, but he has familiarized himself so much with this old sacrificial system, Jacob Milgram, and he does not even do in my estimation, a satisfactory job of explaining what went on. But here's what I think we can just, if we hover over this and meditate on it, we can go, well, what's the difference between what Aaron did or didn't do and what his sons did do? Well, his sons offered a sacrifice, but it was an unapproved sacrifice. Aaron refrained from offering an approved sacrifice, although it was extenuating circumstances, because what is related to this, if they would have eaten and partaken of that sacrifice, would they have also partaken and associated them with the sins of his sons and their brother? So what he chose to do, what Aaron chose to do, when in doubt, leave it out. You know, like, if you don't know, well, if I do this, if I go and do this and I get this done, you know, it could possibly be the right thing, but it could also be the wrong thing. Sometimes it's best to wait on the Lord. It's best not to go ahead and be presumptuous. I think Aaron's sons, at the very least, they said, well, it's, you know, I can't, this is all hypothetical. But at best, they were just negligent in not following to the T the prescribed thing. That's the best case scenario, is they just got a little bit negligent. But the worst case is they came kind of cavalier and kind of said, well, you know, this'll do, you know, a little bit of this and that. And like, this is something for us to learn today. Like, do we just give God whatever's in our hearts? Do we just want to hear whatever's going to make us feel good or confirm us? You know? Or do we come and go, Lord, whatever it is you have for me, however it is you want me to worship you, that I will do. Like, that's the right attitude. And I think that's the attitude that Aaron had. And he's like, you know, when in doubt, I don't want to do something to dishonor you. I think Aaron learned his lesson back in Exodus. And don't we have such a gracious God who witnesses Aaron, the high priest, promoting idolatry? And after God... after Moses comes down, Aaron's rebuked. I think Aaron says, I'm not going to make that mistake twice. And so he kind of tells Moses, look, you know, would God accept this? And Moses is like, good point. And then they move on. So what, just looking at this with kind of with a critical or a logical point of view, I'm contrasting it. Maybe that's what the Bible's trying to say here. Maybe this is what Leviticus 10 is trying to teach us and say, look, don't just come to God on your own terms. You know, but there is a right way to do things. There's a proper way to do things. And he who comes to me must be regarded as holy. And that's what in verse 3. And that is one of the great themes of Scripture, that we have to approach God on His terms. Moses was thinking mechanically, you know, just keep this thing going. But sometimes there's another perspective, isn't there? Like, okay, well, we can keep going mechanically, but God is really worried. God is more concerned about the heart, right? Our hearts. The worship needs to not just be a head thing or emotional thing, but the heart is more than emotional. The heart is like the motives, the intents. Sometimes we you know, Valentine's Day, the hearts and this and that. But when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not just emotion. It's talking about conviction. That's what it means with the heart when it speaks of the heart. So Moses is not to be condemned either, because Moses was rightfully concerned with obedience to God's commands, and Aaron was concerned with the impetus behind them, the motivation behind them. And both are important, are they not? So this was new for the priests, and this was doubly strange regarding the instant divine retribution against his sons and unprecedented action and or prohibition which would follow such. This conveys our compassionate Savior's heart. Could you imagine the shock? See, this is what we need not fail to consider. Imagine the shock of Aaron and the paralysis that he must have experienced to see. You know, one minute you're the father of two sons who are these, you're the high priest, right? You are the high priest, but look how proud you are that the Lord has called out and consecrated your two sons. A moment of triumph becomes a moment of tragedy. I mean, can you imagine the emotion? Because that's a real thing. God gave us emotion. That's a good thing. But can you, I can only begin to imagine. But God looks on the heart, and it is evident that Aaron's heart was broken, and yet he was refused to mourn. Like God said, you're not allowed to do as the others do. You're not allowed to mourn them, because if you mourn them, if you do all of those, you know, sackcloth, ashes, ripping, if you do that, then people are going to go, oh, God's guilty. God's guilty. You're the victim here. No, no, no. The ones who got zapped were not the victims. They were the perpetrators. You know, victim mentality is really popular today. If you want to be popular, if you want to get liked, boy, I could really go off on another sermon on that. Be a victim and you'll be celebrated. Because that's what it is. It's either you're a victim or you're that mean patriarchy. You're that mean colonialist. You're the mean males of the world, you white conservative Christian men. And if you don't see a war on that, then your eyes are not open. Again, that's a soapbox I will not step on at the moment. So let's move on. So there is this, I can imagine Aaron being like paralyzed and beside himself. And God's telling him, stand fast. And again, this is where the song comes in we sang earlier. Is Aaron going to go, oh my goodness, my sons, and this, or is he going to go, you know what? God is right. They were wrong. You, O Lord, are my heart's desire. I love you more than any other. My heart pants after. You see how the song kind of relates? You know, if he truly is more and all, then you choose him even over your family. And Lord willing, we're going to get to that in the next 10, 15 minutes. So let's look at this, because we're going to bring it more into the New Testament. So Aaron's heart was broken, confused, distracted, frozen, while his sons' hearts were disloyal. Aaron had seemingly learned his lesson and held his peace. Aaron would certainly err again in Numbers 12, 1 through 2 and following, yet we all do. There is a beautiful paradoxical mosaic for examples of temptations, tempers, pride, presumption. For example, David and Bathsheba. Moses missing out on the promised land because of a little bit of pride, a little bit of frustration, a little temper. There's Uzziah, who was a good king for decades, and yet he got a little high on himself and went into the temple to offer a sacrifice, struck with leprosy. Uzzah, we mentioned him. He was struck instantly for presuming to touch the ark. Nevertheless, David went on to repent and honor God, and so too Moses. Flawed and sinful as we are, he makes us a nation of priests. Furthermore, history is replete with failures on the heels of success. The priestly fault so soon after ordination. In other words, Nadab and Abihu, freshly ordained, a whole 7 days of consecration for the first day again, or the eighth day, however you want to look at the cycle, and then they mess, and then tragedy. And G. Davies records a couple of examples in the scripture. He wrote, there is the garden, right? Where they're given paradise, but you don't even get out the first three chapters of the Bible. There's this garden and paradise. And then there's you have the sin, the fall. There's the release of Noah and all his family from the ark and the accompanying sacrifice. And then comes the story of his drunkenness. Similarly, at Sinai, there's the first theophany, the first manifestation of God and the covenant, but then the golden calf. And so his son should have learned from that. So priestly trespass emerges immediately upon priestly ordination. Even priests can go wrong, and they go wrong in the very aftermath of the ordination. The story then is designed to warn us and thus to save the ministry in Israel, end quote. So the world cannot really understand the compassion and sacrifice of God until they first know of his holy nature. You know, the gospel is the good news, but a lot of people think the gospel is good news for your already good life or your maybe not so good life. And you go, well, Jesus wants to come into your life to make your life grand. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. And if you just add him to the mix, your agendas, your affirmation, your success, your health, your wealth, all of this stuff will come if you just add a little Jesus. But it's not, as been well said, it's not Jesus' plan for your life. The privilege is your life set apart for his plan. And, oh, there's so much purpose, more purpose in that. Oh, there's so much more peace in that. Oh, there's true preservation in that, because it's not about me. So it's not that God used to be impatient, vindictive, controlling, and short-tempered in the Old Testament, but Jesus has now demonstrated love and grace that we can be free without conviction, accountability, or consequence. That's not what the difference between the Old and the New Testament is. So some feign compassion, that means pretend compassion, right? By wrongly tolerating unrepentant sinners whilst condemning those who were calling such to repentance. In other words, what I see today is very unfortunate in Christianity. I see pastors. Okay, let me just get, because I want to spell it out for you, and I don't want you to miss the point. Let me just give you an example. Instead of talking in academic or in talking, let me just give you an example. How about? I'll give you an example of our new Speaker of the House. What's his name? Mike Johnson. Mike Johnson's this Christian, so he's this fundamentalist, or, you know, according to Washington, D.C., he's this fundamentalist. I don't love him or hate him. I don't really know much about him. But I do know this, because what I'm going to share with you is just an anecdote. It's just a factual anecdote, right? Like, so he talks about, you know, he's being condemned because him being a Bible believer and used to be, from what I hear, a Sunday school teacher, he believes in God's design for marriage to be between a man and a woman. He believes in the nuclear family. Therefore, he's being condemned. Now, here's the problem. The problem is not the persecution that comes against him. Jesus says, expect that. The problem is when other conservative Christians start saying, well, that he needs to keep his religion alone and just do the politics and not this, that. And so this was their opportunity to say, amen, we've got a Christian in this who can give some good influence, whether he's your denomination or whatever, but at least he's standing for God's creative truth and the institution of marriage as God designed it. But instead, we start getting political and we start saying, well, you know, you got to be, you know, compassionate to all the people in this. Folks, there is no neutrality. Either Satan is going to have the agenda or Christ is going to have the agenda. And so we need to be supporting such things. Again, I keep saying it over and over. I don't get political. I hate politics. You say, then why do you talk about abortion? Why do you talk about murder? Why do you talk about family and sexual purity and all? Because it ain't politics. That's why I talk about that stuff. It's the politicians who have said this is a political issue. And I say, well, you can make it a political issue, but before it was a political issue, it was a moral and a spiritual issue. And so don't tell me I stay in my own sphere. You get out of mine. Now that's my temper. But so some contemporary Pharisees, the ones I just spoke of, aim their disdain at leaders who are unapologetically promoting civic biblical standards and call out sinful lifestyles. In other words, we are intolerant and bigoted because we are saying, homosexuals, you need to repent. Adulterers, you need to repent. Greedy, you need to repent. Violent, short-tempered, you need to repent. That's not so popular today because, you know, there's a new commandment. It's the 11th commandment. Thou shalt not offend your neighbor. They say we're intolerant of sinners and want to force religion by fiat of government. They're saying you guys just want a theocracy. That's what you want. You Christians are trying to force your religion and you're not yours. You're not trying to force your pagan religion, your Jewish religion, your Islamic religion. Folks, to think that there's some kind of neutrality, your head's buried in the sand. There is no neutrality. I want you to hear this. This is not my brilliance. I'm just kind of paraphrasing Doug Wilson. Every government, every governance is a theocracy. It's just who's your theos. Who's your God? Is it self, autonomy? Is it the state? Is the state your God? Is the state the one? Is the state the one who is going to define gender and marriage and family and spirituality and all these things? Or are those institutions of Christ? Folks, there's no neutrality. Either you're going to stand with Christ, and if you're not, what did he say? He who does not stand with me stands against me. Oh, but we're not supposed to get political. You're darn right, because politics is nothing but a bunch of liars and a bunch of people telling you one thing and making backroom deals and the other. I agree with you. We don't do politics, but we do morality. And we do, guess what? Government. Read Romans 13. Government, I've always said government is a necessary evil, but maybe I need to stop saying that because government is an institution of God. And not just civil government, Romans 13 and Peter and another place, but how about self-government? It's called discipline. How about family government? Accountability. teaching, nurturing, maturing? How about the church government? You know, there's elders, there's bishops, there's deacons, there's pastors, the under shepherds. Folks, there's all kinds of government out there. There's the different spheres of government. Yes, some of them do overlap, but when Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's," what did he do before that? He said, "Produce for me a coin." They said, "Here it is." Whose image is on that? Caesar. Render unto Caesar what's Caesar's, but render unto God that which is God's. In other words, he's saying, you're made in God's image, not Caesar's. And so you give you to God. And you includes gender, marriage, family. Those are the institutions, church, and even government itself is God. So who better? Let me ask you this. If the only way to experience God is Christianity, and God established governments and law and rule and righteousness, who better to be in charge of the government than Christians? You know, oops, I'm a Christian nationalist. Oh, the cat's out of the bag. Okay? Love it, hate it, take it what you will, but I'll wear that badge of Christian nationalist just like I'll wear the Hillary Clinton badge of deplorable. Make me a shirt. So we are out of time. So I think really kind of what I want to wrap this up with, you can look at this, but I think what we can really do or kind of sum this up is where Jesus said, look, I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. And this sword is a sword of truth. And it will end up dividing. Not that it's seeking to be a divisive thing, but just ipso facto, because it is, and truth is a dividing thing. It will divide mother against daughter. It will divide, you know, you name the relationship. If you, O Lord, are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you like a deer panteth for the water. If I love you more than any other, then guess what? Those who don't love you are going to turn on you. Right? He's not saying you kill all the relationships. He's saying if you follow me, there are people going to attack you. And I don't care what the sphere is. I don't care if it's government, family, neighborhood, professionalism, church. We need to be earnest in our approach to God. We need to be unapologetically committed to Christ, because we have been consecrated. We are the priests of God today, are we not? Should we be priests of God demonstrating light? But light sheds light. Light exposes things, and people don't want. They like the darkness because it conceals their sins. But we're salt. You know, we preserve, and guess what? But salt also stings, does it not? And people don't want that sting. But folks, that is what we do. That is who we are. And Jesus said, if the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. So if you stand, we're going to have an invitation. We're not going to come back to this. The notes are there for you. I got, you know, pretty much 3/4 of the way done, 2/3 of the way done. But we're going to move on, Lord willing, next Sunday to chapter 11. But I think we've had enough to chew on today, and I hope I've given you some relatable things in our current situation. For those of us who kind of lament some of the former days, you know, God has us here and now by no accident. He's got you and your families, in your neighborhoods, in your places of profession, your associates, your church. He has you where you are right now for a reason. So, with that, we'll have our invitation.